sitting over here in these chairs with this lovely cardigan, I'm kind of feeling like it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Don't you guys? A beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you mind? Won't you be my neighbor? Wow. We are here tonight in these chairs for a reason, because we want to sit at the feet of Solomon, at wise King Solomon. And not young King Solomon, but old King Solomon, looking back over his life, and we want to sit at his feet and glean wisdom. The only problem is apparently we ran out of plutonium and weren't able to generate the 1.21 gigawatts of energy we needed to power the flux capacitor to get him to the future, because he's from 3,000 years ago. So we just have to have his autobiography. But it's good, we have that. It's entitled Ecclesiastes. It's subtitled All Roads Lead to Depression. And you guys can understand if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, because it has been a depressing journey. In fact, I'm so impressed that you guys are even here, that you managed to get the strength to even get out of bed today, because all life is meaningless. He starts out and he says that, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. It's a vapor. It's a chasing after the wind. It's empty. It's futile. We should probably all just drink the Kool-Aid and get it over with. You know, he's like, the sun sets, the sun rises, seasons come, seasons go, people die, people live. What are we going to do? And so what he does after that is he systematically tries to prove that everything under the sun, all the things that we would pursue in life as our goal, as our end, that those things are all meaningless. So why don't you guys jump in with me to Ecclesiastes, page 464 in your hymnal. Wow, thanks. I'll be here all week. We're going to read in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. Solomon says, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. Verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine, and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under the sun. Solomon tried the wisdom thing. He was like, I did the wisdom thing. It's a little bit of hard work, and it's meaningless anyway, so I'm just going to have some fun. I'm going to enjoy my life. I hope I don't fall as I make my way over the stage here. So he says, I'm going to enjoy my life. I'm going to have fun. I'm going to party. And when Solomon parties, let me tell you, Solomon parties hardy. He works it. I mean, he had every beer on tap that you could imagine. He was bringing in Chris Rock. He was bringing in Dave Chappelle. He had Brian Regan. He had Justin Bieber. U2 was playing the palace. It was legit. And I know you guys are probably thinking, okay, that's obviously that's not real because of the whole time machine plutonium thing. But this old guy, he couldn't really have been partying. He couldn't have really done it like I did it in college or like I do it when my team wins the national championship. But he did. Why don't we turn, keep your finger in Ecclesiastes and turn with me to 1 Kings, page 224. Oh, 235, I was wrong. To page 235, chapter 4, verse 22. What this is saying right here is it's going to give a description of what it took to pull off one of Solomon's parties. Just one. All right, you ready? Here we go, verse 22. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour. And just for you guys who don't know the core system, in liters, that would be 220 liters. 220 liters of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, which I guess would be 220 times 2, 440 liters of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, that's the good stuff, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, steers and roebuck, and choice fowl. That's what he did for one party. Everything that I read on that said that would feed between 15 and 20,000 people. When Solomon partied, he did it right. When Miley Cyrus turned 13, she rented out Disney World. Solomon's like, I did that. I rented out that. I rented out Universal. And I did it every night over and over and over until I'm sure he was sick and tired of, you know, waking up in the back of his chariot on the way to the Keys with a new tattoo on his back. And he's like, obviously this stuff is meaningless. There's nothing to be gained. And so he's like, I'm going to move on.
And so he's like, I want some permanence in my life. And so he began building things. He started with the temple of God. And the temple of God took 30,000 men 7 years to build. It was so amazing, so ornate. They talked about it for thousands of years. And then after that, Solomon was like, well, I want a house for myself. And, you know, I did it right the first time, so I'm really going to do it right with my house. He took 13 years on his house. His throne was made entirely of ivory and then covered in gold. And then after that, he wanted to kick his wives out of his house. And so he built a house for every single one of his wives, which were 700, by the way. And we will get into that in a little bit. And after he built all these houses and the temple and cut down all the trees for all the building they needed to build, the environmental lobby was on his back. And he was like, I'm going to get him off my back. And so he built a national forest. He did. He planted a national forest. I can't keep a plant alive for a week. You can ask my wife. Our thumbs are brown, both of them. It's terrible. Solomon planted a national forest. He planted so many plants that even today in the southwest corner of Jerusalem, you'll see these giant crevices, and they call them the Pools of Solomon. And what he did was he dug out these giant craters in the earth and filled them with water so he could water everything that he planted. What Solomon did was amazing. People came from all over to see the things that Solomon had built. It was unbelievable. When he built things, he did it right. And after he built all this stuff and did the party thing, he's like, man, I just want to enjoy life. So let's pick up again. I think it's in verse number 7. I was correct. Verse number 7, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I don't know what else you'd have besides male and female, but whatever. I also own more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. So take that. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. What he did is he's like, I'm just going to buy stuff. So anything and everything he wanted, he bought, he acquired, he amassed. If it was gold and he liked it, he bought it. If it was silver, he liked it, he bought it. He was getting platinum and diamonds. He said he bought musicians. I mean, if a band was blowing up in the club district of Jerusalem, he was like, I'm going to buy the band. I'm just going to download the music. I'm going to own the band. Bono, I own you. Sing for me now. That's what he did. He was so wealthy, he could do these things. And then after he did that, he's like, you know what? I'm just going to take it easy for a while. He had slaves and slaves of slaves, and those slaves had slaves. Solomon, for a time in his life, was able to do nothing if he didn't want to. He woke up. Breakfast was already made. It was already pre-chewed. And he was like, well, after that, I'm going to get a massage. Then I'm going to get a facial and a mani and a pedi. Then I'm going to get a seaweed wrap. And that's my day. Just enjoyment. And then after that, he's like, well, I'm going to start having some sex. Let's be honest. That is what happened. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And a concubine's job was just that, to have sex with Solomon. Solomon ran out of sexual fantasies. It's true. He did not want for hair color, eye color, body shape, personality type, nothing. He had it all. Everything Solomon possibly could have wanted, he had. And here's what he said at the end of that in verse 10. No, starting with verse 9, he said, I became far greater than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all of my work. This was the reward for all of my labor. The first thing he says about all that, he had fun. He liked it. He enjoyed drinking wine. He enjoyed partying. He enjoyed building stuff. He enjoyed having sex with lots of women. He enjoyed it. And that's one thing as Christians that we want to shy away from is we want to say that, you know, these pleasures really aren't that good. But the thing is God created all pleasure. Now, do we twist things? Do we use them in the wrong way? Do we use them at the wrong time? For sure. But God created pleasure. And Solomon says, I enjoyed it. It was fun. But then he goes on and he says in verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And I think that is the key to what Solomon is saying. He said, I gained nothing. Although I enjoy these pleasures, they were empty. There was nothing to be gained. How many of you guys had cotton candy out there tonight? Anybody have cotton candy? That was my idea. I mean, I'm just saying, that was my idea. Thank you. But what happens with cotton candy, when you eat cotton candy? You put it in your mouth, and you're like, oh, that's good. And then you're like, where'd it go? What happened? Someone's like, it was empty. I gained nothing. The reason I think for that is when we pursue pleasure as an end, it doesn't fill because that wasn't what was meant to happen in our hearts. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, Solomon says, God has placed eternity in our hearts. And what he means by that is that our soul, the spiritual side of us, has had a glimpse, has had a taste of the eternal, a taste of the infinite. And now nothing that is finite is going to satisfy, is going to fill that infinite void. Nothing is going to fill that infinite void except for the infinite, except for the eternal. You see, God created us in such a way that God should be our pursuit, in such a way that God would be our end. Because God is perfect pleasure. God is pure pleasure. God is fulfilling pleasure. Apart from God, pleasure is empty, like the cotton candy. And the thing is God is good, and all good things come from God. James 1:17 says that. It says, all good and perfect gifts are from God. But the problem is, we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but soon we'll see face to face. Now we know in part, but one day we'll know fully. That's the thing, is creation is broken. Pleasure has been broken, and we have been broken. And so what we do, instead of pursuing God, and instead of enjoying these pleasures on the earth that God gives and having those things point us towards God, we pursue the pleasures. We pursue these little things, these little cotton candies. The thing that I thought about to describe this is, has any of you guys ever lived by a bakery? Or have you ever driven by a bakery early in the morning? I used to drive by this one bakery really early in the morning on my way to work, and the smell that comes out of those bakeries is divine. It's amazing. It's filling. It's saturating. And you're like, whoa, I need some of that. But what pursuing pleasure is, apart from God, it's like just taking in those smells and then taking in those smells and then taking in those smells and thinking that it's going to fill your stomach. But it can't. It was never meant to. You can't fill your stomach with the smells unless you eat of the bread. It's empty. And the thing that happens with pleasure a lot of times is you get the law of diminishing returns. And what that means is that any time that you experience a pleasure, the next time you're going to have more to have the same effect. This happens a lot in drugs. Whenever someone gets addicted to drugs, it's because they've taken the drug and they're like, oh, I like that. And then the next time they need more, and the next time they need more, and then they need more and more and more and more until they're addicted just to get the same effect. It happens when you're pursuing a physical relationship with a girl. You know, you got the hots for a girl. I remember I think it was junior high when I held my first girl's hand. I don't know if that sounds right, but I held a girl's hand for the first time, and I grabbed it, and it was like this jolt of electricity. I was like, oh, I like that. I want some more of that. But then the next time I held her hand, it was kind of like, I see your point, but I need more. And then what do? You put your arm around her, and then it's like, oh, there it is. I got it back. And then after a while, it's kind of like, well, that's nice. I mean, I like your shoulders, but, you know, I don't know. So you start kissing, and then it leads to more and more and more and more and more. And it's never satisfying. Guys, one of the things that goes on with pleasure and the fact that it is broken is that we can't experience it the way that it was meant to be experienced. C.S. Lewis has written this book called Paralandra. It is the second book in a trilogy of books that I would encourage you guys to read. They're fiction. and they're a little out there, but they describe so many truths so well. But in this book, Perelandra, this guy named Ransom is sent to Venus, where God has created this new earth. And it's like this Garden of Eden, where everything is good and everything is pure the way that it was meant when God said everything is very good and sin had not entered into the world yet. And so we got to do some things and experience some things that obviously we can never experience right now. And the way that C.S. Lewis describes this is really amazing. I'm going to play you a clip from this book, an excerpt. And what has happened is this guy named Ransom, he has come to this tree where there's this fruit and he eats this fruit and he starts having this thought process. And we're going to play that for you.
There was something in Perelandra that might overload a human brain. Now he had come to a part of the wood where great globes of yellow fruit hung from the trees, clustered as toy balloons are clustered on the back of the balloon man and about the same size. He picked one of them and turned it over and over. The rind was smooth and firm and seemed impossible to tear open. Then, by accident, one of his fingers punctured it and went through into coldness. After a moment's hesitation, he put the little aperture to his lips. He had meant to extract the smallest experimental sip, but the first taste put his caution all to flight. It was, of course, a taste, just as his thirst and hunger had been thirst and hunger. But then it was so different from every other taste that it seemed mere pedantry to call it a taste at all. It was like the discovery of a totally new genus of pleasures, something unheard of among men, out of all reckoning, beyond all covenant. For one draught of this on earth, wars would be fought and nations betrayed. It could not be classified. He could never tell us when he came back to the world of men whether it was sharp or sweet, savory or voluptuous, creamy or piercing. Not like that was all he could ever say to such inquiries. As he let the empty gourd fall from his hand and was about to pluck a second one, it came into his head that he was now neither hungry nor thirsty. And yet to repeat a pleasure so intense and almost so spiritual seemed an obvious thing to do. His reason, or what we commonly take to be reason in our own world, was all in favor of tasting this miracle again. The childlike innocence of fruit, the labors he had undergone, the uncertainty of the future, all seemed to commend the action. Yet something seemed opposed to this reason. It is difficult to suppose that this opposition came from desire, for what desire would turn from so much deliciousness? But for whatever cause, it appeared to him better not to taste again. Perhaps the experience had been so complete that repetition would be a vulgarity, like asking to hear the same symphony twice in a day.
See, what happened was, is he went to the tree and he tried this fruit and the taste that came out was so amazing, better than anything he had ever tasted in his entire life. He was like, every part of my flesh says, do it again, do it again. But in that perfect world, in that world that was not fallen yet, there was this overwhelming sense that pleasure, that action had been completed, that it was satisfying. The only way here on earth that I can even compare that is sex within marriage. When you're pursuing a physical relationship with a girl, just like we said, it just goes further and further and further. You need to try different girls. You need to try all kinds of stuff that people try here on earth. It's crazy what it leads to because it's never satisfying. It's never filling. We're just going after that pleasure, that thing that doesn't fill, that doesn't satisfy. But when you have sex inside a marriage, it's the union of one man and one woman. It's the perfect expression of love, commitment, unity. When it's done right, it's complete and it's satisfying. That's probably the best part about sex inside of marriage, is it's satisfying. And when we pursue the Lord, He is satisfying. C.S. Lewis goes on in a book called The Weight of Glory, and he has one of his most famous quotes ever. He says that we are not creatures that long for pleasure too much. He says, we don't desire pleasure enough. He said, we have this God, this all-powerful, almighty, all-satisfying God, and we settle for cotton candy instead of feasting on a meal. We settle for the smells instead of feasting on the bread. He said, we are like children who are content with making mud pies because we can't even fathom what it means to have a holiday out at sea. And that's the way it is with God. God is eternally satisfying. In John 4, Jesus, he's making his way to Galilee and he goes through Samaria, a place that no one went through. And he sits down by a well, and a Samaritan woman, in fact, a Samaritan woman of ill repute who has been trading sex for rent, comes up to Jesus. And now every day she does the same thing. She takes her giant jar and she goes out to the well. And then wells back in those days were not like, you know, walled around wells where you pulled up the little bucket and, you know, got out the water that you needed. It was this giant crevice in the ground filled with water, and there were steps that walked all the way down to the bottom. And so she would take her jar, walk all the way out to the well, walk all the way down into the well, fill up her jar with water, walk all the way back out, and then go home. And this happened every single day, day after day. And when she comes into contact with Jesus, Jesus says, hey, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water. And anyone who drinks of this living water that I will give him will never thirst again. See, Jesus knew that God had placed eternity in our hearts. It's probably easy for him to know because he was God. And he knew that the only thing that can fill that eternal void is the eternal. The only thing that can fill that infinite void is the infinite. And that's God. And he invited her to have a taste of that. He invited her to have that. He's invited us to have that. The problem is we can't even comprehend how all-satisfying God is. There have been a few people in history that have gotten that. And I want to read you some quotes from them. There's a guy named Moses back in Exodus 33. And he says, now, he's talking to the Lord, now if I have indeed found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you, that I might find grace in your sight. I beseech you, show me your glory. And then David in Psalms 42 says, as the deer pants after the water, as the deer longs for the water, so my soul longs after you. I long for the living God. He goes on in Psalms to say, oh, taste and see that God is good. Paul in Philippians 3, he says, but everything that was gained to me, and he's talking about all his accomplishments that he had gained and he'd worked hard for on earth. He said, all those things that were gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. But more than that, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I had suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Those men got it. They understood what it meant to find joy and pleasure and satisfaction in God, and that all the earthly pleasures that we can gain along the way, that they would trade any of those things just to have a taste of God. And the thing is, when you pursue God in that way, all these little pleasures on the side, they lead to God. Because all good and perfect gifts come from God. And that's what Solomon found. He said, if I pursue pleasure, if I pursue sex, if I pursue partying, if I pursue building, I get nothing. But if I pursue God, I gain everything. I gain everything. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. I want to end with reading this for you. It's a quote from A.W. Tozer. When the Israelites We're coming into the land of Canaan. God had given each of the 12 tribes a portion of land, except Levi. Levi didn't get any land. And here's what Tozer said. He says, when the Lord divided Canaan among the tribes of Israel, Levi received no share of the land. God said to him simply, I am thy part and thine inheritance. And by those words made him richer than all his brethren, richer than all the kings and rajas who has ever lived in the world. And there's a spiritual principle here, a principle still valid for everyone today. The man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, or if he is allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary to his happiness. Or if he must see them go one after one, he will scarcely feel a sense of loss. For having the source of all things as he has in one, all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight, whatever he may lose, he actually has lost nothing. For now he has it all in one. And he has it purely, legitimately, and forever. My big caution to you guys. Solomon, he had wealth beyond our wildest dreams. And so he was able to pursue pleasure all the way to its end. He was able to do the party thing as big as it could possibly get. He's able to build as much as you could possibly build. He was able to plant as much as you could possibly plant, acquire as much as you could possibly acquire, have as many wives and women as you could possibly have, and go to the end of those things and realize, oh, they are meaningless. But us, we don't have those funds. We don't have those means. We cannot physically take these pleasures to their end. And so we will die trying to see whether pleasure is meaningful and fulfilling. And so I encourage you guys to take the advice of Solomon. Listen to his wise words that the pursuit of pleasure is meaningless, but the pursuit of God gives you everything. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forever. You guys pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you would show us how amazing and beautiful and satisfying you are. There is none like you in all the world. There's nothing like you in all the world. Father, I pray that we would realize our need for the eternal, to fill the eternal void that we have inside of us. God, I pray that we would be able to listen to Solomon, be able to learn from his mistakes, and not have to go through that ourselves. Father, I pray that you would protect us from the temptations of Satan, who will say, go after those pleasures. Sex will fulfill you. Money will fulfill you. Having stuff will fulfill you. Lord, please protect us from that and help us to seek after you and you alone. In your son's precious and holy name we pray, amen.